Our text this evening is Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. This is really part two of this, as I'm expounding this passage. And last time we saw that with the opening of chapter 7, we have been introduced to yet another way that Amos received revelation from God, which was through visions. And the rest of Amos's prophecy, chapter 7, 8, and 9, will be basically expounding five different visions. That of the locusts, second of fire, third the plumb line, that's at least the usual understanding. We will, when we get to that vision, recognize that it's perhaps not a plumb line at all. But nevertheless, that's usually what the translations have. Number four, the fourth vision, will be of a basket of summer fruit, and then five, the Lord standing beside the altar. That's in chapter 9. And last time we considered the implications of Amos's response to the first two visions. The visions of locusts and fire are essentially pronouncements of judgment, and Amos's response was to intercede for the people by pleading for their forgiveness and for the Lord to cease his judgment. We spent time reflecting on the nature of Amos's ministry. We saw that he was not simply a messenger of truth in a mechanical way, but that his heart was truly engaged with the material that he was delivering in God's name. And we couldn't help but notice the contrast between Amos and Jonah with respect to the spirit in which they ministered. While both of these men had reasons to despise their audience, Amos rose above what we might call a natural response, and was able to think about the spiritual good of those who had left Judah and to rise above natural feelings of resentment against them. Jonah did not share that same spirit of graciousness and love. In fact, he was consumed by hatred for his audience, and we cannot help but think that his bad attitude surely revealed itself in how he carried out his duty as a prophet. For it's certainly possible to be a witness of God's truth that merely goes through the motions. We not only compared Amos to Jonah, but also to the Apostle Paul. We recognize that Paul had a good balance in his ministry between righteousness and love, or between justice and grace. A true messenger of God, which is what a prophet really is, will never sugarcoat sin and the judgment that it deserves. A prophet of God will not shy away from claiming the bad news of God's wrath and curse against sin. He will not back down from warnings and rebukes and admonitions calling upon sinners to repent of sin and turn back to God. Our God is righteous. He demands that his creatures obey him. And any violation of God's standard of righteousness as revealed in his law is rebellion against God, and rebellion that must be punished. A true prophet of God does not flatter a sinner in his attempts at self-righteousness. The truth of God is clear, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot make ourselves righteous in the sight of God through law-keeping. It's impossible to do so because we are lawbreakers. Paul and Amos and Jonah all spoke of God's righteousness. And they called sinners to take to heart the judgment they deserve, that they are guilty of violating the righteousness of God. Paul and Amos and all other faithful servants of God's word also proclaimed God's good news, the gospel of grace in the Messiah. The bad news of our lack of righteousness, you see, is not to be preached as the final word. The bad news is meant to create an interest in the good news that we can be righteous through faith in Jesus the Christ. And what we see with both Paul and Amos is a sincere desire on their part that sinners would listen and that they would respond to their messages in faith, that they would seek God's grace, that they would seek His forgiveness and His blessings, and that they would do so by taking to heart that God's grace really is truly greater than all our sin. Well, how is it possible that God can be both just, that He can be righteous and also loving? How can He be a God who must punish sin and yet at the same time forgive sinners? The solution to this seeming contradiction is resolved in the person of Jesus Christ, because we have in Jesus both God's justice and love working together in perfect harmony. We have the justice of God demanding that all violations of His righteousness be punished, but we have God in love executing that judgment against His Son. The loving solution to our sin problem that at the very same time maintains God's strict justice is for God to punish our sins by punishing Jesus in our place. And last time we ended with the point that Amos, in loving the people of God by interceding for them as he did, was showing himself to be a priest as well as a prophet. He was acting like his Savior Jesus, who would come centuries later. And we also are called to be like Amos, and of course even more so, to be like Christ, by our proclaiming of the truth that sinners need to hear, but to do it in a spirit of love. And as we consider the judgment that our unbelieving neighbors deserve, and that in fact they will experience unless they repent, our hearts should long for their conversion. We should be praying in a spirit of love that they will escape God's judgments, that they will listen to us, that they will listen to our warnings as we plead with them to seek forgiveness of their sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we now delve into these visions further, as we consider them, let's be thinking about what lessons we can learn from these visions about God, about sinful man, as well as about salvation, as well as the proper role of God's prophets. Hopefully we will recognize that there are principles here that are applicable in all generations, including today. So that brings us to the first of the visions. The first vision is of locusts, and this is certainly a vision of judgment. It's been rightly called a vision of loss. For what is described is Israel losing its economic prosperity. The loss is described as coming through that old and well-known plague of a locust invasion. At the time of the giving of His law, God told His people that one of the consequences of turning from Him would be the curse of locusts eating all of their vegetation, their crops, their vineyards, their orchards. We recall that one of the 10 plagues that God brought against Egypt in judgment was locusts. The prophet Joel used what had been a recent locust plague to call the people of God in his day to repentance. And remember in Joel's prophecy how that locust plague was used to symbolize an even greater judgment, some future judgment in the form of an army invasion, and even the coming day of the Lord at the end of time. So Israel was very well aware of the horrors of locusts and of their connection to God's judgment. The vision of locusts shown to Amos is obviously going to be particularly relevant and poignant to people like those who in chapter 6 we've just considered, these people who are living the good life, a life of ease focused on enjoying the bounty of material and earthly prosperity. I think you would agree that probably the greatest fear of the wealthy is losing their wealth. Well, the greatest fear of the poor is having no way of ever escaping their poverty. And these fears are exactly what the vision of locusts feeds. So what exactly did Amos see by way of vision? First thing that Amos sees, according to verse 1, is God forming locusts. And let us stop right there for a moment. Let us take stock of the fact that in this vision, the Lord is taking full credit for sending the locusts. The Bible does not share the sentiment of those in the church today who want to distance God from anything tragic. Many church leaders will respond to a natural disaster by saying such nonsense as, God didn't want this to happen. Think about the implications of such sentiments. According to this view, things are happening in this world over which God has no control. That tornado or hurricane or earthquake that wiped out homes and took lives. That pandemic that killed thousands. That, and you fill in the blank with whatever circumstance it may be, whatever it is that has brought difficulty and grief into your life, we are told that God had nothing to do with these things. That these things are simply what happened in a fallen world. And by the way, the same people will say that the fall was not planned by God. And that the difficulties of life are simply the natural consequences of our sins. What they are doing by holding such beliefs is denying who God is. They are denying Him to be the sovereign God of providence. God's providence is that precious doctrine clearly taught in the Bible that God did not create the world and then just walk away to let it run its course under its own power and direction. The analogy used often of those who deny God's providence is to picture God as a watchmaker putting together this watch and winding it up and then setting it on the shelf to do its own thing. They say that's what God has essentially done with His creation. The world is just on the shelf. And things are just unwinding by their own power and direction. Those who deny God's providence in this way really refuse to believe the clear testimony of Scripture that God, by His sovereign power, continues to sustain the very existence of creation, as well as ruling it and guiding it to accomplish His purposes. Those who deny God's providence really deny His sovereignty. They deny Scripture's clear testimony that God has planned from eternity all that has taken and will take place in this world. When God tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 that we as believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In Colossians 1:16, that all things were created for Christ. It is evident that God intended all along to glorify His Son in the salvation of sinners. The glorification of God as a God of grace and love is only possible in the context of salvation from the curse and wrath of God that we deserve. And remember as well that the effects of the fall are not natural consequences of Adam's sin. They are God's response of judgment to man's sin. It is God who has cursed this world. And what we call natural disasters are under God's control and they are part of His plan. And we really shouldn't call them natural unless we mean by natural that they occur in the realm of the natural world. But they are not natural in the sense of just taking place in nature apart from the plan and purpose of God. While it is true that so-called natural disasters exist because of God's displeasure with man's sin, nevertheless, it's still God's plan to use the seeming tragedies of this world for His good purposes. For one thing, the hardships of this world provide a backdrop to show off His grace. For the trials of this life are often used by God to drive sinners to Him for help and for comfort, and are thus often the context in which sinners do come to know Christ as their Savior. And furthermore, trials are used by God to drive even us as believers closer to God. Trials are a great blessing when they serve to break us out of our idolatrous ways of thinking and living. And let us not lose sight of the fact that this is something we often need. So often we are sinfully focused on ourselves, on our perceived needs and desires, and then how God or others are not giving us what we think we deserve, or at least what we expect. And we tend to think that the world revolves around us, and this becomes evident in our fits of complaining and anger that can arise over even the smallest way that we think we are being gypped. This love of self, where we put our interests above all others, even those of God, it's all idolatry. And this idolatry is evident any time we fail to glorify God by our thoughts and words and deeds. We do not exist here on earth for ourselves, but for God. And it's part of God's sovereign plan to use judgments as He intends to punish and to humble sinners who have turned from Him to their idols. One of the main ways that we live for the idol of self is by viewing this world as though it is here to indulge us and to make us happy. And if we are honest, we crave the lifestyle that the people of Israel in Amos' day were enjoying. We can recognize the draw such a lifestyle has on our hearts, while at the same time hopefully rejecting it as idolatry. That seemingly contradictory reality is at the heart of what it means that the Lord was tempted and yet remained without sin. He was tempted in the sense of knowing that the devil was leading him to choose to do things that would be very easy and convenient, and that seemingly would have very good and attractive results, if of course viewed only superficially and in the short term. And so while recognizing a certain attractiveness in what the devil offered, Jesus yet remained without sin because He utterly rejected going along with the devil's suggestions. And in a similar way, it is possible for you and me to recognize why people do relish the lifestyle of the rich and famous, while at the same time rejecting that lifestyle of pleasure as just another form of self-centered idolatry. And yet what also happens is that we, unlike our Savior, also at times give in to temptation. An idolatrous life of ease is something that even we, in small and subtle ways, can begin to embrace. In fact, it can also happen, as it did with Israel, that even we as God's people would fall deeply into such idolatry, where it becomes an all-consuming way of life. So let me ask, what should happen ideally? What should happen if we or others were to take up a life of ease? What would be the best thing spiritually for us? And I hope that you would recognize that from a spiritual point of view, the best thing that would happen is judgment. What would be best is to have our wealth taken away so that we are forced to reckon with our idolatry. What we would need, what would be good for us, would be a locust invasion. And ideally, in the face of losing what was precious to us, we would repent of having put our trust in material things for happiness and security, and that we would turn to God. And ideally, we would not take up complaining and feeling sorry for ourselves out of anger against God for not giving us what we want. To take that stance would be to remain in our idolatry and to reject the good purposes of such judgments as envisioned by God. This is how we are to think of this vision that the Lord shows Amos of this locust plague coming against Israel. Those enjoying a life of ease are to imagine this plague coming and just destroying their land. And let us understand that what is seen in this vision is an utterly devastating locust plague. There are degrees of damage that locusts can do, and what Amos sees is a worst-case scenario. The timing of this plague, you see, is what is especially significant. For the Lord is seen forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And it seems that Amos is anticipating the question, well, what's meant by the latter growth? And so we are told that it was the growth after the king's mowings. And what is described is what we might call a triple whammy of misfortune. For there were, in a sense, three harvests. And in the vision, the people are left with nothing from any of them. There is the harvest of the early crops in contrast with what Amos calls the latter growth or the late sown crops. The grain crops were sown back in the winter leading into spring. And as those crops are advancing, spring arrives and eventually there is the harvest of grass that Amos calls the king's mowings. This is apparently a harvest of the pastures in the form of grass or of hay that was paid as a kind of tax to feed the king's animals. And then after that was the planting and consequent sprouting of what was called the late-sown crops. These were the vegetables and the onions. The late-sown crops, being well on their way, would coincide with the time for harvesting the cereal crops. And what Amos is seeing in this vision are the locusts coming at the worst possible time. The only thing so far that could be harvested has gone to the king, and so they don't have that. But now the locusts come just as the late-sown crops are sprouting, which means that they are eating up both the cereal crops as well as the vegetables and onions, essentially the entire harvest for the year. The locusts had come just a bit earlier. The late-sown crops would not have yet come up. They would have been spared. And if the locusts had come just a bit later, the grain crops would have already been gathered in and the locusts would have missed them and would have only gotten the late-sown crops. But this vision has the people of God, the Israelites, losing everything. Losing everything. Two of the harvests to the locusts after having given the rest to the king. And it's usually the case that when a trial comes, we can say, and in fact we ought to, in a spirit of thankfulness, make it a practice of saying such things as, Lord, thank you for not allowing such and such to happen, for then things would have been so much worse. For example, thank you, Lord, that only the car was damaged and no one was hurt. Thank you that my injury was not worse than it was. We often can pray that way and we should pray that way, but in this vision, the proposed judgment has no good side other than the good to be learned spiritually. From an earthly point of view, what is seen in the vision is Israel experiencing a complete economic collapse. Not only is a life of ease impossible, the larger question is whether they will live at all. And you see, God could very well bring this all about. As the sovereign ruler of this world, God had given Israel its wealth. God has allowed them to prosper. He has blessed their labor with fruit. He has given them a time of peace and prosperity. He has both the ability and the right to also take it all away. And that is what Amos sees in this vision. And Amos, we can see, immediately picks up on what the Lord intends to say through this vision. He is calling the people to repentance. He is telling them unless they turn from their idolatry, he's just going to take all of their idols away. And the purpose of this vision is in the same vein as other judgments that God had brought in the past. Remember back in chapter 4, Amos reminds the people of judgment after judgment after judgment that the people received from the hand of God. I want to go over those quickly here and briefly. God gave them, this is back in chapter 4, verse 6, famine. He gave them famine. He gave them cleanness of teeth, Amos says, and lack of bread. He gave them so little food that they didn't even have to worry about about their teeth getting dirty. Imagine, you don't have to brush your teeth because there's no food. Verse 7, drought. God withheld rain and he did it at just the wrong time, just 3 months before harvest so that the harvest failed. And one city and one field might get water and another nothing. People are left confused and frustrated. Verse 8 speaks of a lack of water as wells and cisterns dry up and people have to go around searching for water. Verse 9, crop disasters. There's blight, which is scorching heat, and mildew attacking their cereal crops, their other crops, the locusts devoured. It's not the first time locusts have come. Verse 10, pestilence and war. Now we aren't told which of the pestilences of Egypt Israel experienced, but the Lord had long before warned that if they are disobedient, the pestilences of Egypt would come upon them. Apparently they had experienced one or more of Egypt's plagues. And added to that was the loss of the lives of the young men and horses in war. And verse 11 speaks of major destruction. The people were devastated by some event or events that paralleled what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember how those cities were utterly destroyed by fire from heaven. So that where those cities once existed, there are only salt flats to this day. Some have suggested such destruction came against Israel in the form of an earthquake. Others point to attacks by enemies, where an enemy would level a city and then dump salt on the land to make it utterly useless. But whatever form the devastation took, it was severe. And yet also coupled with mercy, because God says of Israel, "You were as a brand plucked out of the burning." So that we understand that God, in faithfulness to His covenant promises, did not allow Israel to be completely destroyed. And as Amos lists each of these disastrous events from the past, he ends each one with the words that repeat over and over again in a haunting way, "Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." And so we understand that the point of each of these events, each of these tragic events, was to lead the people to repentance. These hardships were judgment. They were discipline. They were chastening. And this is the same spirit in which Amos understood the vision of the locusts taking out their entire harvest. He understood that the vision was about judgment, and that this judgment was due to the people's sin. That's why Amos pleads for forgiveness there in the second part of verse 2. "Oh Lord God, please forgive." And we can recognize how these words of Amos as a prophet were the same words spoken by Christ on the cross as he prayed on behalf of his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the Lord was, of course, praying for the Father's forgiveness of sinners on the basis of His atoning work, the work that He was doing at that very moment as He prayed. He certainly was not praying for God to just set aside His justice and simply let their sin go, but He was praying that His work on the cross would satisfy the justice of God and would be accepted by God on behalf of sinners. So then what was the basis on which Amos pleaded for God to forgive Israel? Well, the wording that he uses is, "How can Jacob stand? He is so small." Amos rightly understood the humble perspective that belonged to a proper view of Israel. And we can recognize how this is in contrast to how Israel views himself. Israel thought, remember, it was the first of the nations. Israel had the perspective that they were worthy of God's favor. It's Amos who has it right. "How can Jacob stand? Jacob is so sinful." And let Israel think about the choice of name that Amos at this point chooses for God's people. Not the sons of Abraham. Abraham was a great man of faith, but many of the Jews in Amos's day were not people of faith. Also, he did not call them Israel, this time at least, because Israel was the name given to Jacob after his conversion, after he had wrestled with God and had demonstrated himself to be a man of faith who would forever seek God's blessings. Now, Amos sees Israel as Jacob, a people related to Abraham and Isaac by blood, yes, but a people who, like Jacob, were trying to accomplish the things of God in their own strength and to their own selfish ends. Jacob was a deceiver. He stole his birthright. He was a worldly man. He was not a notable man of God. Before his conversion, he became a great man of God. But when that happened, God renamed him Israel. And so Jacob is the name that Amos uses to highlight the great spiritual need, the sinfulness of God's people in Amos's day. And furthermore, Amos says he is so small. Jacob in Amos's day was prone to think he was so strong and powerful, economically and militarily, but the vision of the locust plague puts everything in its right perspective. Jacob is in reality weak and vulnerable. And the vision showed God making nothing of Jacob in short order. So what should be their response to this vision? The answer is that they should take the lead of Amos. Amos intercedes on behalf of the people, and he lets them know that he referred to them in his prayer as sinful and weak. And that is the attitude that they should take on for themselves. They need to recognize that judgment is coming and the solution is God's forgiveness of their sins. That is what they desperately need, what all sinners need, above everything else. That should be top priority if you understand your sinfulness and God's righteousness and want to be right with Him. Amos wants Jacob to know he is sinful, that he has no strength in which to stand on his own. And any hope for Jacob is to be found in God's grace, forgiving his sins. And what Amos reports next is God's response to this request for forgiveness. And a response which should also in turn elicit a certain response from Jacob. So what was God's response? Well, Amos reports that God relented concerning the judgment of locusts, and he said of the locust plague, "It shall not be." So he was reporting to Israel, to Jacob, that God would not bring that particular judgment. That he was not going to utterly destroy them economically through a locust plague. Well, let's carefully evaluate what Amos prayed for and then what God did. What Amos prayed for in asking for forgiveness was an absolute and total pardon of sin for the people. And of course, if God were to grant that, there would be no need for judgment. So Amos was not simply asking for God to hold back the locust plague. He rightly went right to the root of the problem. Oh Lord God, your people need forgiveness. Their problem is sin. Their problem is sin. That's what's making them worthy of your wrath and curse. And notice, this, that God did not say that he forgives them. God did not actually grant Amos' request. Why? Well, it seems that the answer must lie in the nature of God's forgiveness. God does not simply forgive because he is merciful and gracious. He forgives because his mercy and grace led him to give his son to pay the penalty of our sin. And this is why repentance is only ever granted. That is why forgiveness is only ever granted in the way of repentance and faith. The sinner must be converted. The sinner must plead for forgiveness on the basis of Christ. Yes, Jacob is sinful and weak, but as long as Jacob does not see himself that way, as long as Jacob does not throw himself upon the grace of God in the coming Christ, he will remain in his sins. There's no forgiveness without repentance. And while Amos can plead for God to forgive, God is not going to forgive simply because Amos asks for it. He's not obligated to do so, and in fact, he can't do it unless the people would humbly respond in repentance. With God, there is always a basis for forgiveness. And the basis is the righteousness of Christ imputed to sinners by faith. So what should have been the response of Israel to this vision and to what God says regarding his mercy in not bringing locusts against them? They should have been humbled unto repentance. They should have been humbled unto faith. They should have been seeking forgiveness in the Lord Jesus to come. This vision clearly portrays God as a good God who is not eager to punish sinners. God has already sent the people many judgments to which they did not respond in repentance. And now he shows mercy in the spirit of Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so these verses tell us that God does show kindness. He's forbearing toward sinners. He's patient toward sinners, to those who are unrepentant, in order to lead them to repentance. In a way, everything then that God does toward unbelievers is meant to lead them to repentance. He sends judgments to lead sinners to repentance. He holds back his hand of judgment to lead sinners to repentance. Through judgment, he shows them his displeasure with sin. He shows them that they deserve judgment. Through mercy, he shows them his nature as willing to forgive them and willing to bless them. And what Israel must not imagine is that because God relented from sending the locusts, that now all is well between them and God. God did not say that He had forgiven them. And they should have been devastated by that. That is what they should have longed for most of all. And so we might wonder, is it a mistake that God showed them patience? We've actually, I think, if we think about it, if we allow our own wisdom to dictate the situation, we would say they need more judgment. They need it worse. They haven't had enough. Patience and mercy is only emboldening them in their sin. But of course, God doesn't make mistakes. And He reveals Himself as patient even to sinners who are in the deepest state of rebellion. And it must be clear, you see, that they remain in their sins, that they refuse to go to God and seek forgiveness because really they love their sin. And it's not because God has not shown Himself available and willing to forgive. And let us take these same lessons to heart. We usually think that what is best for us is God's mercy, for God to spare us from judgment, to relent from judgment. We think that's what's best. Reality is that often what is best for us from a spiritual point of view is judgment. Chastening, discipline. But whether we are experiencing God's loving mercy, and He is merciful, and He is forbearing, and He's patient. But whether we experience that or we do experience the chastening and the judgment, what we must always do is draw near to God. And we must seek forgiveness of our sins in Christ. That is always the correct response. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might recognize more and more our sinfulness, our need of Christ, our need for Your forgiveness. Lord, may none of us go from this place without seeking Your forgiveness. That is what we need most of all. We pray that whether we experience Your mercy, Your kindness, or whether we experience discipline, that, Lord, we would always seek You. That we would be humble before You, that we would be ready to confess our sins. For, Lord, our desire, we know that our desire should be fellowship with You, a relationship of friendship and fellowship with You. Lord, may that always be what we desire above all things. And so, Lord, then enable us to see how even judgment, even hardships, trials, tribulations are good. They're good, Lord, when they draw us closer to You, when they are used by You to separate us from our idols. Lord, we need to be separated from idols. For Lord, we need You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together now.